thank you very much. I feel it is quite an honor to be asked to share with you today. And I did not attend one of the sectionals in between Dr. Just's presentation and mine, but rather went back and read over my presentation trying to take out all the neo-Baalistic comments. I had the privilege of installing Dr. Just in the congregation in Middletown when I was pastor in Connecticut, so we've known each other for a number of years. Pentecost and the coming of the promised Spirit gave birth to what you and I today call the church. We are told through the writer of the book of Acts that those who were gathered on that day received the Spirit in a miraculous way. Added to their number were those touched by the Spirit through the regenerating power of baptism. We're told some 3,000 people. They together formed a community of believers that devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. The new infant church recognized that these means given by God were provided for the purpose of creating, supplying, and equipping the church. Suckled on the milk of the word, nourished at the table of the Lord's body and blood, exercised in the community of believers, and encouraged by the Father's listening ear, the church living and growing was a church gathered in word and sacrament, was in fact a church at worship. The Lord gave life to his church then in the same way that he gives life to his church today, namely through word and sacrament. Individuals called out of the world by the miracle of the Spirit's presence are convicted and forgiven in the word proclaimed. They are created new in word-powered water. Their lives are sustained through bread and wine, rightly understood through the word to be God's own body and blood given for them. Gathered in faith, they receive and rejoice. They study and grow. They accept and share all that the Lord gives to them until with the psalmist their hearts proclaim, "For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise." However, one must recognize that the church's worship is not conducted in a vacuum. It is more than theory. It is not conducted in a vacuum where one is insulated from the world outside. Rather, the worshiping church is made up of people who are daily bombarded with vast arrays of noise, color, and information. It is estimated that on any given day, we in the United States of America are exposed to over 1,500 commercial messages in one day. Therefore, the church must be keenly aware of the milieu in which the people live and function. In my opinion, all pastors are involved in cross-cultural ministry. I spent the last time period in Dr. Veltz's office, and he has a little cartoon taped to the door of his office. And it shows a youngster speaking to his mother, and he says, "I'm hungry, I want something to eat." And she says, "Fine, there are apples and oranges in the refrigerator." The next frame shows him holding a bag of cookies and saying, "She and I just don't speak the same language." That's the reality of the world in which we live. All pastors are involved in cross-cultural ministry, regardless of the setting in which they find themselves. They are speaking the gospel to a society that does not understand the language, the customs, or the importance of what is being said and done. Even as the Spirit empowered Peter's message on Pentecost, so he also allowed that the Spirit blessed believers spoke in tongues that they had not previously learned. And those who had never heard the gospel message were graced in hearing that message in their own tongue. So today, the church needs to speak in tongues that are understood. The church needs to offer clear interpretation of life to those who are seeking. The church of today needs to share word and sacrament with the intent of communicating the grace of a living Christ to a frail and dying world, a world that of itself will never understand unless someone teaches them. I'm privileged today to offer my perceptions of this ministry that is ours together in word and sacrament. The ministry that we have together as a worshiping church. My assignment, as I have understood it, is to present what I, as a parish pastor, consider to be the principles of Christian worship most applicable to today's congregation as each worshiping community seeks to be faithful to the Lord and to the Lord's calling to them. It is not my intent to criticize what others do in worship. It is not even my purpose to enter into debate on the topic. I find little profit in either. My hope is to share rather as clearly as possible, first of all, the why of what I do as a worship leader. Secondly, some of the practical considerations that I go through in devising and leading my people in worship, and they certainly affect what I do. And ultimately, then, as I was requested, I would like to speak to you briefly about the what of what I do, leading Trinity Congregation and worship. Possibly just a few words of information regarding Trinity will be helpful in your understanding of my presentation. Trinity is a historical congregation with an exciting future. It is 109 years old. It was a rural farming congregation. Now it is a growing suburban congregation made up predominantly of young yuppie families. This blend of old and new influenced the personality of the congregation and consequently have an impact on that congregation's worship life. Trinity is a large congregation. We worship an average of 1,800 plus at weekly services. We conduct 5 services each week, 1 Saturday evening, 3 on Sunday morning, and 1 on Monday evening. To give you a further understanding of Trinity, Trinity is surrounded in a 10-mile radius by 40 other Lutheran churches. Within that mix is a mid-sized growing congregation that has abandoned all semblance, and I underline that in my presentation, has abandoned all semblance of tradition, and they refer to themselves as an alternative form of worship. Another congregation, large and growing near to Trinity, borders on being charismatic, and its worship reflects that spirit and style. Small s on spirit. That was that editorial. While throughout the Missouri Synod, Trinity would be considered contemporary or progressive or different or weird, whatever you would call us in our form of worship, many around us consider us to be very traditional. It seems to me that much is in the eyes of the beholder. Sometimes words or concepts are misunderstood and perceived differently, and that can cause difficulty. Reminds me of a story, a little boy. I like to tell stories about children because I enjoy them so much. A little boy was on the playground. He was a kindergarten in a Lutheran day school. And he was hit in a very unfortunate position for a little boy by the kickball and was sent into the school nurse. And the school nurse examined him and sent him back to his classroom with the instruction that he was okay. And since he was in the morning session of kindergarten, she knew that he could go home at noon. So she told him he would be okay till he could go home. So as he entered his classroom, his young kindergarten teacher was aghast, probably a graduate of one of our synodical schools. And the little boy had his fly open and himself fully exposed. And the teacher says, "What in the world are you doing? You can't do this." He says, "Well, the nurse told me that if I could stick it out till noon, I could go home." Sometimes words are misunderstood, and the concepts that they intend to communicate are not rightly perceived. Obviously, the nurse had a different understanding than the little boy understood. I would hope that you would be patient with me today and try to understand the words that I speak to you in the context that I offer them and in the reality that we are all Lutherans worshiping and praising the same God. All such papers as this require some disclaimer, at least if I present them. In no way do I want to suggest that what I'm offering to you today is the answer to end all, or that what I am describing is the long-awaited breath of fresh air that will renew the church's lagging spirits. I'm as here as your peer to share what I do in worship and to be as honest, open, and transparent as is possible. It would be my hope you would accept what I give as it is given, with the intent that each of us might grow in our ability to serve the Lord through the serving of his people in worship and in praise. Why I do what I do in worship. As a Lutheran Christian, I am convinced that we correctly understand that the church's ministry centers around word and sacrament, and that these means of grace are most appropriately shared within the worship life of the Christian community. I believe that by virtue of the call issued to me by that Christian community, that I have been entrusted with the responsibility to provide leadership in worship and in the administration of word and sacrament. As a leader of God's people, and in particular as a leader of God's people in worship, there are three broad concerns that I would identify as having influence on all of my decisions regarding what I do. The first question that I would always pose to myself in worship, as in any part of my ministry, is first, is what I'm doing in keeping with God's revealed will and purpose for his church and her ministry? St. Paul informed the Christians that he was passing on to them what he received from the Lord. It is my desire to follow Paul's example. Above every other concern, I want to believe that my ministry has faithfully sought to serve the Lord Jesus Christ according to his will for me and his church. I can tell you that it is my desire as a pastor to be certain that I've accurately represented the Lord. I feel that I have been given a unique blessing in being allowed to serve the Lord and leading his people, and in no way do I want to leave any impression by my words, by my conduct, or by my attitude that would cause anyone to doubt the Lord's love for them, or would cause anyone to remove themselves from the life of the church because of my failings. I want, above all else, to be biblical in my proclamation and in my practice. I'm about to say something with you, and I feel a need already to tell you to be patient and listen for a minute. Some issues transcend being Lutheran. These issues are first biblical and therefore are of the greatest importance. While some may consider our teaching on the Lord's Supper, commonly called the Real Presence, to be Lutheran tradition, I consider it more than that. It is biblical. It is the truth of the Word and therefore cannot be compromised under any circumstance. Long before Luther understood that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law, that truth was biblical teaching. Therefore, to continue to proclaim justification by faith as the central message of the Scripture is biblical. Consequently, worship, nor any other element of ministry, cannot remove us or endeavor to hide that truth. It is not optional, in my opinion, to present the Word of God in such a way as to confuse the right understanding of the distinction between law and gospel. The law is preached to convict and the gospel to forgive. While we Lutherans understand that, it is not because we are Lutheran that it is to be preached, but it is because it is biblical truth which has been revealed to us. So my concern is to be true to the Word and to understand that Word to be God's message to me and through me to the worshiping community. I am personally comfortable in affirming that Lutheran theology is biblical theology. My intent, however, here is to stress that there needs to be a distinction made between our theology and our tradition. Not every tradition is a matter of biblical teaching. That which is biblically taught can never be optional. Traditions, however, may change and vary from one culture to another, from one time to another. My second consideration in dealing with ministry, I ask myself, is what I am doing in keeping with the needs and development of my people, am I serving or seeking to be served? Paul tells us that Christ Jesus humbled himself. The purpose of all that he did was to serve his people. Therefore, he became obedient even to death. He began at their point of need, not at his. Paul says of himself, "For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. I must ask myself in approaching my ministry, in preparing worship, in preaching sermons, in counseling, or in any other aspect of my ministry, is this serving the needs of my people? Secondly, I must be concerned whether or not it addresses their weaknesses and challenges them to grow. I must present the law to them in ways that help them better understand what transformation needs to continue in them. I need to be aware of their hurts and their pains. I need to be cognizant of their desire to grow in their relationship with their Lord. I need to offer the good news of Christ's love to them as the means for their growth and as answer to their need. I must understand the society in which they live and the pressures that are placed upon them by that society. In ministry, I need to have an ear to the world and a heart for my people. Thirdly, I would ask of myself in ministry, and would include in that worship, the question, is what I am doing, honoring my heritage as a Lutheran, and in particular, and I feel that this is a distinction that needs to be made, and in particular, my position as an ordained pastor of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. When I identify myself as a Lutheran, there is no question that I am speaking in large part of my theology. That obviously cannot be ignored. I want to honor that theology in a conduct that is in keeping with the way that others understand and see me as a Lutheran. I believe that if I am faithful to the Word, I will be faithful as a Lutheran. Secondly, in this regard, to speak of myself as a Lutheran, I do believe speaks in some regard to style, and in particular of a public style that would be seen in worship. We are a liturgical church. Our heritage is deeply rooted in the order of our worship and the nature of our hymnody. That cannot be set aside as if it had no bearing upon who we are today. Therefore, there needs to be a concern for the style of my ministry that it does not offend the name Lutheran that I bear proudly and that my congregation holds so dearly. Thirdly, being Lutheran also speaks to me of a certain amount of freedom. For I see around me other Christians and Christian denominations which seemingly lack the joy of having a freedom of practice and expression. They are limited or tied to forms, to structures, or to ideals that they might wish to abandon, but feel obliged to begrudgingly uphold. Being Lutheran allows me freedom in practice. Even as it says in Article 8 of the Augsburg Confession, it is not necessary for the true unity of the Christian Church that ceremonies instituted by men should be observed uniformly in all places. There is freedom in being a Lutheran, whether I choose to wear a chasuble or a Geneva gown, cassock or business suit. None of it in itself improves or diminishes me or my ministry as a Lutheran Christian. I would grant you that it might confuse some of the people around me. What I hope you understand in these three issues is that I believe that there is a tension under which we live in the parish ministry. That facing people today with our heritage and being faithful to that and being aware of their needs puts us sometime between a rock and a hard place and certainly always keeps us within a tension that is real. Such is my concern in ministry and therefore in worship. I presented these 3 points in order of their priority as I see it. Is what I am doing in keeping with God's will? In other words, is it biblical? Secondly, does it serve my people as I have been called to do? And thirdly, does it reflect well upon my heritage as a Lutheran and my relationship with others who bear that name? I'm afraid that at times some of us in the parish find ourselves at odds with our brother in the neighboring parish because he has done something that has not taken into consideration that we are all Lutheran and that we're all being judged by his actions. And I find that personally offensive. Roman numeral 2, considerations in keeping with the why of worship. It seems to me that we today, because of the tension that we are in, find many people approaching worship with the concept that they are somehow bargaining with God, that they are bringing something to worship. Recently, I dealt with a woman who has ceased to worship in our congregation because her son, who is there every week, was discovered to have sugar diabetes. Her comment to me was, "I didn't do anything to God that he should do this to me. I've tried hard, and I've been in church every week." She's bargaining with God. A little boy, a little Catholic boy, sat down one day to write God a letter. And he started out his first letter and said, "God, I have been a very good little boy this year, and I need a new bicycle. I think I deserve a new bicycle because I've been so good." He considered his letter for a moment, wadded it up, and threw it away. He started his second letter, and he says, "God, I've tried hard. I've put out a good effort, and it would be very nice of you if you would give me a new bicycle." He looked at the letter, considered it for a moment, wadded it up, and threw it away. He got up from his desk, went outside, took a garbage bag, and put it over the family statue of Mary in the front yard, tied a rope around the bagged statue, drug it to the garage, hid it behind a spare tire, walked back in, sat down at his desk, and started his letter. "Dear God, if you ever want to see your mother again..." I'm afraid that a lot of our people approach worship assuming that somehow they are doing something to please God, and that they then will merit God's attention, and that the kind of self-serving attitude, the consumer mentality that is so prevalent in our society today, that they're coming to get what they want, not what God intends. Worship that I lead must have as its first intent giving glory to God, not satisfying the bargaining nature of the people that come. Recognizing that God is indeed worthy to receive our praise, the worship I lead must praise and glorify Him. In His magnificent grace, the Father has given up His one and only begotten Son into death for my salvation. Without any merit or worthiness in me, with nothing that I have done or can do, God has lifted me from the grasp of death and given me life, life in the very fullest sense today and life in the eternity of His tomorrow. Therefore, all that I do, privately, publicly, formally, informally, should seek to glorify His name. Certainly, when I am gathered with my brothers and sisters in the formal setting of worship, it should be my concern that God's name would be glorified, that everyone would see by the joy that lives in me that Christ is first and foremost, that because of the faith that the Lord has created in me, a faith centered on His Son, Jesus Christ, it is my commitment in worship and in life to glorify Him. A second consideration is that the worship service must be biblically based. For how can I glorify God unless it is His Word that provides the central focus for what I do, for what I say, even for what I bring to the worship setting? Therefore, the worship service should be drawn primarily from the Word of God. Part of our heritage as Lutherans is that our liturgy is rooted in the Word of God. I would contend that even contemporary worship cannot abandon that commitment to the use of God's Word in its liturgy. Certainly in the preaching, God's Word must be the beginning and the ending point of all that is said. It must be that I am concerned in the proclamation of that Word to present it in the best way that I can and make a distinction between law and gospel, that I speak the whole counsel of God with the conviction of my faith and with the intent of sharing it as the only means by which God's people can be brought to the knowledge of salvation, can be equipped to serve and grow, and can be comforted to face even death and the grave with the promise of eternity. The worship service, as it is planned and executed, must edify God's people. The worship should be understood as a moment of grace, where God comes to meet His people in word and sacrament, to meet them with the earnest desire that through the power of His Spirit there would be communication between God and His people. Communication is always two-sided, receiving and sending. God is certainly faithful in His sending and His giving. The worshiper should be engaged and eager to receive. Therefore, the worship service must be understandable to the people. Paul reminds us that speaking in tongues edifies no one but the speaker. We should avoid language that is not understood, unintelligible, or otherwise foreign to the hearer. It must be something that they can grasp. The liturgy should be spoken in their language and presented in forms that deal with the reality of where they are. The service should be worship that has as its intent communication, not shock or fright, not entertainment, as if that was an end in itself. The worship is not just to tantalize the emotions for a moment or to cause a ripple to flutter up and down the spine. Worship needs to be much more than that. An element of emotion certainly does not hinder communication and may even help, but there also must be substance. Substance that is drawn from God's Word, intended to glorify God and to present God appropriately and accurately to God's people. God's people grow in faith as they understand God's gracious attitude toward them and His desire to be foremost in their thoughts, words, and actions. In preparing worship, one must consider whether the worship edifies the people of God. As part of edifying, worship should also intend to equip the saints. St. Paul tells us that saints are to be equipped for the purpose of ministry. In the worship service, the substance that is offered is intended to edify, instruct, and direct that the hearer would recognize his or her faith to have practical application in their daily living. That as each believer would see their faith grow, it would translate into an improved ability to relate to oneself, to those that are around them, and to the world in which they live. Through proper worship, the believer is to be equipped to do works of ministry, that as each hears God's love spoken, such would inspire them and also would lead them to do good works. The order of worship ought to be sensitive to the need to reach the lost for Christ. Matthew 28 tells us that the Lord has commissioned His church in His authority to make disciples through the use of the means of grace. In our worship as Christians, we need to be concerned that what we do will touch the hearts and lives of those who have yet not come to faith, that they might understand the Lord's call to them. Martin Luther, in the preface to his Deutsche Messe, says these two orders of service, and he has reference to the formal Mass and to the German Mass, must be used publicly in the churches for all the people, for among them are many who do not believe and are not yet Christians. Our service is a public provocation to faith and to Christianity. I shall publicly help to foster, in addition to the preaching, such services for all the people, and shall train the youth and call and provoke others to faith until the Christians who take the word seriously find themselves and become insistent. Therefore, the service needs to be presented in such a way as one would have available to him, the clear plan of salvation. Peter Brunner says in his classic Worship in the Name of Jesus, the worship of the church will always bear in mind that missionary proclamation and catechetical instruction are its presuppositions. These presuppositions will be so effective in their execution that they mold its essence and its form. There is a debate, it seems to me, today in liturgical churches, and especially within our fellowship, as to whether worship should be for the believer or not. In fact, I'll be part of that discussion tomorrow with Dr. Bartelt. In my opinion, it is not so much a question of believer and unbeliever as the debate is more in reaching the familiar and the unfamiliar with our liturgy. For I fear that there is a reality that some who are familiar with our liturgy, those who sit in our pews every Sunday, yet some have failed to hear or to heed the gospel message. They are yet to be converted and need that message preached. Worship should be done in a decent and orderly fashion. St. Paul says that everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. If we fail to give attention to the details of worship, if we look too informal or seem too lax in our approach, it might leave the impression that we really do not care or that this is not of the greatest importance to us. Our worship needs to have an appearance of reverence. It needs to be approached as if rising from the depths of our heart. It needs to be done without indifference. I do not believe that God deserves sloppy in any form. God deserves the very best that we have to give. His people deserve worship that is done in ways that show that we hold our Lord and worship of Him in the highest esteem. Some of the stories I've heard and some worship that I have experienced might leave one with the impression that the moment was of no consequence or importance. I personally consider that tragic. Roman numeral 3, what I do in worship. And I am speaking now specifically to Trinity, and I would tell you that what I do at Trinity is different than what I did in Bristol, Connecticut, because they were different congregations. What I did in Bristol, Connecticut was different than what I did in Illinois, because they were different congregations. The worship at Trinity is liturgical worship. Our worship is based upon the church year calendar, giving emphasis to the flow of the seasons, highlighting all the festivals, and giving attention to the pivotal celebrations. Worship at Trinity is based upon the three-year lectionary of Lutheran worship, and the order of worship is built around the basic skeleton of the traditional Lutheran Mass. It is my commitment that the worship service contain the basic elements of Lutheran worship: confession and absolution, the sharing of God's Word, proclamation based upon that word, a statement of faith, prayers, the ancient and the new, offerings from the people, and the sharing of the sacrament. I do not believe that proper worship can ignore the sacramental emphasis of biblical teaching or of Lutheran tradition. Baptisms at Trinity are done publicly and are an important part of our worship. The Lord's Supper, while not being celebrated at every service, is celebrated every Sunday in alternating services. The preaching gives emphasis to the biblical teaching that the sacraments are means of grace and therefore are important in the worship life of the church and certainly in the individual lives of the believers. The order of service is done in reverence with sensitivity to the holy nature of all that is happening in that service. The hymns that we use in our worship more often than not are taken from Lutheran worship. Less than 25% of the hymns that are used in Trinity Congregation are ever taken from other sources. The hymns that are chosen are selected on the basis of how well they support the day's theme. I'm aware of one pastor who has hymns for each Sunday stored in his computer. And so every year on the fourth Sunday of Easter, his congregation sings the same selection of hymns. He says it's much easier to just allow his secretary to pull them up on the computer and then for him to sit and choose them. At Trinity, we don't do it that way. Because the hymns are chosen to support the theme that rises out of the biblical lessons for that day, so that the worship service is presented as a unit, conveying and supporting one central message. The hymns that are chosen for their words and their accurate portrayal of the biblical message. They are picked for their singability, so that the people with joy and enthusiasm can join in praising their Lord and witnessing to one another through this special means. The hymns are chosen with music in mind and how well that music will help to set the mood for worship. Normally, for an opening hymn, strong, powerful, and moving music is chosen so that the congregation will be lifted up and quickly engaged into the act of worship. I believe that singing helps to emphasize the corporate nature of worship. Therefore, music is chosen that will encourage everyone to sing. Worship at Trinity is theme-oriented. The theme is drawn from the lessons of the day, in particular the lesson which serves as the basis for the preached message, most often the gospel lesson. It would be a rare occurrence at Trinity to find a service in which the parts seem to be disjointed, where you could find no connection between the hymn that was sung prior to the sermon and that preached message. Collects are written. Intercessory prayers are spoken with the theme in mind. The introit psalm is used in ways that will best emphasize the theme. Bulletin covers are prepared to help support the theme for the day. It is intended that the worship is integrated and theme-oriented. The worshiper is to leave having been presented with the general theme in a variety of ways. Some practical considerations of worship. We would ask ourselves, is the worship reflective of the season and its mood? More often than not at Trinity, that would be presented in a strong and positive way. I was once accused of trying in our weekly worship to always take the people to the top of the mountain. And while the person who said that intended it as a criticism, I felt they were accurate and that it would be my concern that the worship experience would be such that a person would truly believe that they had encountered God in word and sacrament and in that community that day. The worship service needs to be conducted in a friendly atmosphere. The mood of worship is often set long before the first hymn is sung or invocation is spoken. In today's church, worship is best done in an atmosphere of Christian warmth and friendliness. At Trinity, greeters welcome each worshiper as they enter the door. Many members wear name tags. Prior to the formal commencement of worship, the pastor provides a word of welcome and invites all worshipers to greet one another. In the recently published Worship Toward 2000, published by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's Commission on Worship, it states, "The friendliness factor is an extremely strong component for worshipers. The worship service needs to be easy to use. We, therefore, at Trinity every week print out the liturgy in varying forms. We believe we always honor the traditional form of the liturgical service, but in one week there may be confession and absolution before the first hymn, another week after the hymn. The pericopal readings may be done responsibly. There may or may not be an Old Testament reading. The introit psalm might be sung as a hymn or chanted. A variety of things are done with the worship service. The worship service is printed in its entirety in the bulletin. All liturgies, hymns, readings, an outline of the sermon message, a list of those who are to be included in intercessory prayers, all of that is printed in the worship folder so that it is not necessary for the worshiper to use any other book or device to be a full participant in the service. We refer to it as user-friendly worship. Our hope being that even a guest who is unfamiliar with liturgical worship in a Lutheran tradition would be able to pick up the service and feel comfortable in participating. But we also find that our people who worship from week to week and have a lifelong history of being Lutheran appreciate the ease and availability of such worship. We are concerned that our worship would be easy to use and easy to understand. Referencing again the Commission on Worship's report, it says, survey respondents see having a printed order of service in the bulletin as being most important. Also, it reports as important, worship style which blends the old and the new in the service of the church. Some say people can be taught. However, in my opinion, if we do not engage them quickly in the life of our church and in our worship, they will not stick around long enough for us to teach them. At Trinity, there is the reality of a time crunch that presents itself in our worship schedule. You say, well, that doesn't sound like that has anything to do with the practicality of worship. But it does. It's part of the reality of being in a parish. I remember Dr. Richard Schultz, when he was president of the seminary in Springfield when I was a student there, was making comment one day in class about the nature of the practical aspects of ministry as opposed to the theoretical aspects of ministry. And he said something that I never heard in a homiletics class but have continued to practice in all of my ministry. Be sure that you empty your bladder before you go into the service. It's reality. It's part of doing it. There is a reality of a time crunch that presents itself in our worship schedule. If a worship service goes beyond an hour and 10 minutes, it causes difficulty in dealing with the number of people that are coming and going both within the facility and within the parking lot. Therefore, time becomes an element in our worship. We do not feel that it is appropriate to reduce the amount of time that is allotted to the proclaimed word when in the past we've done that. Our members have complained. We do not feel that it is appropriate to abandon liturgy. And we do not feel that it is appropriate not to have special music, for that beautifies the service and is appealing to many who come to worship. Therefore, to place all of these elements into the service, having a liturgy that is pre-printed allows us to present a complete liturgy, but a liturgy that has some time controls automatically built in. We in our worship endeavor to take into consideration the current culture and the perceptions that are attached to that culture. The language of the spoken message, the language of the liturgy, the translation of the scripture that is used, if you're interested, it's the NIV, the vocabulary that is chosen all takes into consideration the culture in which our people live. I would suggest that understanding varies to some extent from location to location. A suburban or urban Christian may well have a different cultural understanding and a different vocabulary than a rural Christian. Therefore, in order to communicate well with the worshiper, a worship leader should take into consideration the specific circumstances surrounding the people he is seeking to serve. You can appreciate that in any congregation, and especially in a congregation of our size, that worship is extremely important. 1,800 people gather each week to praise God, to receive His good gifts, and to fellowship with each other. They and God deserve the best that as their leader I can provide for them. They rightly should expect that I would be sensitive to them and, of course, to the Lord's commands. They should come to worship anticipating that they will not be hindered, but rather encouraged in their communications with the Lord. It is my intent as a pastor to be faithful to my Lord, faithful to my people, and faithful to my heritage as a Lutheran Christian. I endeavor to balance all of that and to present it in a winsome a fashion as possible as I lead my congregation in worship. In the spirit of Deutsche Messe, I'm endeavoring to lead my people to speak to praise to God in words that they understand and in ways in which they find it comfortable and reverent. I'm endeavoring to share with them God's word and the application of that word and the preached message in a language that is easily discerned by them, speaking to the topics that are resting upon their minds and hearts, hopefully applying law and gospel to their everyday lives, that they might come to the Lord and grow in their ability to follow Him. It is my intent to work for the glory of God and the good of His people. I consider it a great privilege to serve Him and a privilege to worship in His name, as I have considered it a privilege to share with you. Thank you. Looking at the clock hanging there, it hasn't moved. That's the way my congregation feels about my preaching. As I indicated at the outset, we do want to end this session slightly earlier than quarter after, so we will go till about 10 after, but that gives us fully 15 minutes for any questions and discussion in response to Pastor Thompson's presentation. I'll let you...
Where do you draw the line between not using theological words and educating to use theological words? I would not use Latin phrases in my sermons, but in my experience, my laymen, even the well-educated ones, do not use words like justified, sanctified, or even one of them asked me this last week, a very well-educated one asked me, what is the meaning of the word doxology? Where do you draw the line between not using any theological words and educating them to use certain theological words that are very vital to our faith?
If I use words that I consider catechetical, you know, use Schwann's old blue catechism, if he uses it, it's a good traditional word, but I usually would explain it in my sermon, take a moment to comment on what justification means, to use a word like that. That's comfortable with the way I preach. More often than not, in my opinion, it seems like words like that cover a whole concept, and they deserve being explained. It again, is not a pure science. It's an art. I'm continually... enlightened by the fact that things that I assume my people understand, they don't. It greatly concerns me that we would assume that our worshiping Lutherans, that our traditional Lutherans understand what they're doing. I had a woman call me one day and chew me out. This was 7 or 8 years ago when we made a decision to go to the language of Lutheran worship rather than the Lutheran hymnal. And so for the salutation, said the Lord be with you, and they were to respond, and also with you. And she called me up and chewed me out because her husband, who was Roman Catholic, that was the same way that they said it in the Catholic Church, and he would no longer see a distinction between what we did and they did. She'd been raised in our congregation, so I asked her what the salutation meant to her, that she had been worshiping with page 41 all of her life. She was my age, young. And she said, well, I don't know, but I guess it means, and she gave some bizarre explanation. She had no idea what it was. So the assumption that people do understand because they've been in it all along, in my opinion, is a bad assumption.
Right at the beginning, you noted that the way you worship at Trinity now is different from the way you worship at Bristol and the way you worship at Illinois. The implication would seem to be that the historic liturgy, as passed down through the various agendas of the churches and various hymnals, is not appropriate to the needs of every congregation, that there are other needs which are not met, and somehow we have to adapt and change it from congregation to congregation, that this is all somehow not meeting needs. Would you
apologize? If you understood me to say that, I apologize. I did not speak clearly. It was my intent, and I thought my presentation offered the matter that I am Lutheran, and that that means that there is a heritage of being Lutheran, that there is a basic form to our worship as liturgical Lutherans, and that we would hold to that heritage. Within that form, and certainly within our theology, in my opinion, there is a freedom to adapt. And that while traditional forms, as Luther would have used them, were done in Latin, or were done in German, in Deutsche Messe, that there is also room for adapting the liturgy today into a vocabulary, and I would grant you in some measure a style that, that is more comfortable to the people and is more in keeping with their understanding. But I would not at all contend that you give up form or that you give up, as Dr. Just made quite clear in his presentation, those elements of worship that are not expendable.
To what extent then do you change the ordinary of the service from which we, for instance, do you replace the creed with, as I have seen in some places, something like a hymn, How Great Thou Art, which is hardly a creedal statement?
Well, in our practice, I don't think we do. We've replaced the creed with statements out of the confession, some paragraph that speaks out of the confessions. We've replaced it with hymns that are traditionally the hymns of the creed. Not in every service do we have the creed, in the same way that the creed's not spoken in the matins. We would consider those lower services and would not be necessary. More often than not, in reciting the creed, we do it as it comes out of Lutheran worship, using that translation.
I have a practical question, because I really appreciated your emphasis on the the dialectical tension between preserving the tradition and yet making it in a form that's accessible in our culture. My practical question concerns your comment about a user-friendly printout. As you use the items of the liturgy that you use, what do you do about musical style? And is there a problem with the congregation being able fully to participate in the singing if they're not familiar with various musical styles?
I don't think that you would find that our musical styles are drastically different. We are not into praise music particularly. I do not find it as edifying as someone repetitive hymns like that. I really prefer strong hymns like Praise the Lord, the Almighty, and so forth. And so that's more the kind of thing we do. And I think every congregation builds, to some extent, its own tradition of the hymns that it knows. And so when we try and introduce a new hymn that we think's worth their learning, one of my associate pastors has a beautiful singing voice, and he may get up and lead the singing, leave his microphone on and sing along with them. We also play a lot with the tunes. If we like the words and it's a hymn that can be used to a tune setting that's more familiar, we're pretty loose about changing that. We go back and use the tune that we like.
I was thinking particularly of some of the smaller pieces of the liturgical.
Most
do you use melodies for those?
Yeah, most of the liturgy we do spoken.
I see.
Some of it we set to hymn tunes. Instead of the Gloria Patri, we frequently pick up the Trinitarian verse out of some hymn. May find a frequent practice of mine is whatever the opening hymn is, we either say the Trinitarian verse after the introit psalm, or we will find that same music, a verse that fits to that same music, and use it. And so we come back with the same tune that they just finished with, sing that opening hymn to an introit psalm responsibly, and end it with a Trinitarian verse.
First of all, I appreciate the ironic presentation in which you simply stated objectively what worked for you at Trinity Unica without putting down what has worked for others in other places. I remember, as you were describing some of the things that worked for you, my own experience at our Our Savior, Inkster, where I was called there in 1962. And this was an all-black mission that got started on three left feet. And I remember many people telling me that this is a low-class black congregation and therefore you can't go in there with predetermined ideas on liturgy. I shared with them the liturgical background, not only of the Lutheran Church, but also of the black tradition that existed long before my ancestors were converted to Christianity in Europe. And after 5 years, we ended up with probably the most liturgical church that I ever served in my ministry. They really appreciated some things in the Lutheran hymn, no more than other things, but they learned to sing, following my lead, virtually every hymn in the hymnal. We had the Eucharist twice each Sunday. Early service was spoken, late service was always chanted and sung, but they really had a deep appreciation of the, as you called it, the Lutheran Mass, and I had absolutely no difficulty with communication. It's simply a matter of teaching and of patiently giving them various options within our Lutheran tradition.
Thank you. You were not expecting a response from me, were you? No? Any other questions? Otherwise, I'll have to ask one. The questions have already been raised concerning differences in locale and whether there is a tension between what Lutherans do in place A versus place B in tension with what Lutherans do in any place. What about also the constancy factor as it relates to the people in your place? One of the arguments for doing the same thing, at least often enough, is the fact that people learn it by heart, can sing it at home as they arise from their beds and walk on their ways and lie down and rise up, even onto their deathbed. And by doing something sort of different every week, do you work against that? I'd like you to respond to that.
In my opinion, we do work against it. I'll just not even try and tell you that we don't. I think the need to reach people for Christ, in this instance, takes precedent, and that the user-friendly worship helps our evangelistic outreach. I would say to you that I believe something in some ways is being sacrificed. However, we do have a pretty standard array of hymns that people learn. But when I go to Grandma Schwartz's and she can say, "I a poor miserable sinner," by memory, the next generation of people my age, when they get to be that age, are not going to be able to do that. And I don't believe that that's necessarily just the church's fault. I think we all need to acknowledge that the people that we're dealing with are different than that era of people. That they are not, they do not stay as long. They tend to move away. That there's a lot more mobility among people today. There's much less commitment to organization, to religion, than there were in days gone by. You can't lay all of this on the church. Our society is different. That has not remained constant.
Yeah, I'm curious about two things, I guess. Coming from a much smaller parish than yours, I'm curious how much you have to spend on paper and printing to do what you're doing. That's a practical question, and I mean no disrespect by it at all.
That's a good question.
And the other thing that I'm curious about, and I have to admit it bothers me a little bit, what happens when one of your members, and I don't know how long you've been in Utica, but let's say you've been there, I don't know, 10 years, okay?
Exactly.
Oh, what a great guess. All right. For 10 years, they've had this user-friendly liturgy, all right? If after 10 years they decide to move to Rhinelander, Wisconsin, all right, and they bump up against Lutheran worship, that thing there, okay, I'm curious how well they respond having to deal once again with the Lutheran book, you know, whether it's LW or TLH, And I'm asking the question, I guess, because in my own family I have situations like that where people have had user-friendly liturgies and they get back into this book and they're lost. They've forgotten how to worship with the Lutheran hymnal. So two questions for you, please.
Let me answer them in reverse order. I don't believe that the problems that Lutheran worship present to us are just as a result of user-friendly congregations sending people out to the church to go back to using the hymnal. Lutheran worship is not an easily used book if you've never seen it before. So that's a reality before we ever begin. And it is a barrier to many people who are approaching the church. And again, I would contend that they won't stick around long enough to be taught. I appreciate what you're asking. We do, on a fairly regular basis, use Divine Service 2 out of a hymnal. When we do, we print it out in its entirety in the bulletin. So that service is presented no differently to the congregation than any other service. It's still printed in the bulletin. By the way, always with permission from Concordia Publishing House. We never print anything that we don't have copyright permission. But we present it. So they are familiar with it. In fact, my congregation is quite taken by This is the Feast and really get into singing it. So we do it. But they're not holding this massive book with ribbons hanging all out of it and so forth. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Phil.